say a word of prayer, and jump back in where we left off. God, every good thing comes from you, and I confess that it's easy for me to forget that every gift that I have, every ability that I have is not of myself. It's easy to be proud, and God, it's not easy to be humbled, but it's a blessing to be humbled because it puts me, it puts us back in a position to know that I need you. And that our confidence comes in you, in Jesus and what he's done for us, and that you are a loving father and a good father. And that when we ask for stones, when we ask for things that when we don't even know what's good for us, God, you are faithful to your children, and you give us good gifts. Pray that you would work in our hearts, in our lives, to sanctify us, to bring us closer to you, so that we can build one another up, so that we can persevere in our faith, so that we can have a testimony before the nations, that they would know how great you are, that we would decrease and you would increase. Amen. We are at the end of part two. There's two questions left of part two. And then on to part three, which is the last part. We'll see, we're on week nine right now of, there'll be 12 weeks because we have an international worker in a couple weeks from now. So we'll see if we end up getting through this whole thing. I didn't think we would, but we might get through all 52 questions. So here we are. Question 34, just as a reminder where we just were, so we're looking at salvation. Question 32 is, what do justification and sanctification mean? Question 33 is, should those who have faith in Christ seek their salvation through their own works or anywhere else? I don't know if I said this. There's an adult version. We're looking at the kind of full version of all the answers, but there's a kids version of these where they're a little bit shortened down. And for each question in the kids version, there's a song that goes along with it that just goes through it to help kids remember. Kids memorize things really well by songs. So if I ever just kind of like laugh or seem to be bobbing my head or something when we're reading one of these, it's probably because I got the song in my head and they're, you know, those catchy ones. So I just definitely had a song going through my head. Or anywhere else. So that was question 33. Question 34. So we'll read the response together. Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? Yes, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Spirit, so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God, so that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits, and so that by our godly behavior, others may be won to Christ. So I'll break this down a little bit. I know the grammatical construction is maybe a little more convoluted in this one than some others. At least it was for me. Maybe my brain's just slow this morning. Do we still need to do good works? We're saved by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. So do we still need to do good works if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works? Yes, we do, because Christ redeemed us by his blood, and he renews us, he sanctifies us. So think of justification and sanctification. Having been justified, having redeemed us by his blood, he also renews us, sanctifies us by his Spirit. And the good works also so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God. Right? What kind of a response is it in us? This is our good and reasonable service. What kind of a response is it in me if, having been saved, having been given such a precious gift, I don't respond to that with obedience? Right? So that we may show love and gratitude to God. Also, so that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits. Right? Fruits, works, are evidence of faith, evidence of salvation. It's not that the works are, we talked about this in Paul's class. I went to point back to him, and then he had his head down in his glasses on top of his head, and he was disguised. That works are not required for salvation, to bring salvation, but if you don't have works, salvation isn't there. Right? So that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits. And also, so that by our godly behavior, others may be won to Christ. So that they may, we'll see this, see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. This is a little longer passage. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? So this is one place where they see your good deeds and glorify God. You also have in Matthew, hold on. There's a song, not one of the catechism songs, but I know a kid's song that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. Right. Yeah. See, it's the song. The songs stick in adults' heads, too. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? So we see multiple places in the Bible where our good works are a testimony to people. And you also, you see that really clearly here. So that you may proclaim the excellencies. This is our response. You are a chosen race. What is the response that this has in us? If you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, if you are a holy nation, if you are a people that God has called out from among the nations, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? It's a testimony of who God is. James 2, this is, we've referred to this multiple times throughout the class, and every time we do, I keep pointing back to Paul's class. It was a great precursor to this class, I think, because it just has fed into it so much. You see, man is justified by works and not by faith alone, right? For verse 26, just with, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And Romans 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, right, before salvation, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This is both showing that process, and it's also showing that there's a response in you, right? It's thankfulness. It's love. We love because he first loved us. When he loves us, it changes us. It changes our hearts, right? When you receive that love, when you understand that, and when you grow in that, it changes you. In Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations will say your good and reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? And there's one more. Oh, I had one more. Oh, no, I just lost my place.
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2? Go ahead and read that for us. Very good. And in for this, the next question, we can skip over that slide. You had it there because there's a lot in here that I've said this before. Hopefully, you see that there's a progression through these questions, right? That when you get to one, it kind of transitions into the next.
Well,
Bill.
It's been interesting for me as somebody who grew up very legalistic. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so part of the way that I understand that is in the New Covenant that you read in Jeremiah, that what's promised in the New Covenant is that the law will be written on their hearts, on the hearts of God's people, right? It's not a written law that you have to read and look at and say, okay, we have to do this and not do this. Whenever you see this with, well, you see it with kids, but you see it with everybody, right? This is why our legal system is the way it is. One of the reasons why, right? And why everything in like legal speak, everything is like so detailed and written out the way it is. Because what happens is whenever you give a list of you have to do these things, right? And you can't do these things. It's like, huh, like I have to do exactly what it said. Like, okay, well, if I do it this way, I'm not actually breaking the law. Like, hey, I can get away with this. Because I know what it means, but it's not what it says, so I can do this, right? Every time you have some kind of system, people find a way to game the system, right? So if you tell students, like, oh, you get points for this and this and this, then they're like, oh, and if I do it this way, then I'm doing what they want. And then you're a teacher and you're reading, and you're like, they know this isn't what I asked them to do, right? Marianne's smiling because she and I taught together a number of years ago. We had that same group of ninth graders that did this with everything.
They were very good at trying to figure out ways to get around the rules. And I would say to them, why don't you apply that diligence to actually...
Yeah, right.
Like, make that work for you.
Right, if you just took that same energy and you like applied it to... and this is the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees knew very well what the law said. Right, and they found a way to interpret it so that it benefited them and it put a heavy burden on the people who were underneath them because they were the teachers of the law. They were the authorities. Right? If you wanted to know what does the law mean, Jewish law is very different than American law. Right? In American law, like we spell everything out in Western contemporary law. In Jewish law, it was very much, I think I said this last year, in the class, it came up somehow last year in my Sunday school class. It's principle, right? So here's an example, and you look at that example and say, okay, what's the principle from this? What does it mean? And then what's the law that we need to follow? But then the Pharisees would look at that and say, ah, well, it means that you can't do this and this and this and this, and you have to do this. And when Jesus comes along, was there a way in which they were following what the law said? Yeah, but what Jesus was pointing out is very clearly, your hearts are not after God. Whenever you have a written law, and this is, sorry, winding back around to Bill's statement. I don't even remember. Is that whenever you spell things out, we find a way for it not to engage our hearts. I can follow rules, and we have these students too, right, that you have all the rules, and they are doing exactly what you want, right? It's, here's what I want you to do for this assignment. And they, like, are really diligent about like dotting every I and crossing every T and getting everything perfect. And you look at it and say, I wish that you were engaged in this and that there was something going on in your heart that you wanted to do something with this. Right? Whenever you have law and rules, you can follow them perfectly without your heart really getting engaged. So what does it mean that the law is written on our hearts? And I think it has a lot to do with that. That God is not concerned with our sacrifices, he's concerned with our heart. When your heart is after God and you love him, you will obey him. If he just gave us a list of rules, and we said, okay, how do I follow this list of rules? Maybe your heart is after him, but you can do that without it being.
Can you go back to the question?
Yes. Yep.
Of his faith. And, you know, like that is really important. It's really important for any of us, I think, whenever we blow it, that we know about the fruits. And I think on the flip side, so that's internally for us, but then externally, you know, I've had people, when I've engaged them about how do I know that God exists, okay? Mm-hmm. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, I don't convict myself, right? Like, except through our words, right? And so the idea that they can see it on the outside, because
right.
Talk is cheap.
Yep.
You know what I mean? And so I think the church as a whole, getting back to being comfortable with the works side of things,
mm-hmm.
that it does show us an inward, because we can't
yep.
see an inward. And
right.
Then, but we don't need to be discouraged. You know, it's not that all the fruit is going to be perfect. But do we see fruit?
Do we see growth? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what's hard too is that while there's a tendency in this kind of growth in some parts of Christianity today that wanted like, okay, it's just faith and like there isn't really anything that we have to do or not do. Like I just need to love God and nothing else matters, which is a true statement in one way, but it depends on what you mean by that, right? But you also have people who are coming out of, who grew up in that movement, where it's like, hey, nothing really matters, and they grow up, and then they like come to faith, and they're like, okay, now, and then you get corrections both ways at the same time and within the same body, which means there are some people who are like, yeah, I grew up in this really legalistic setting, and what I need now is to not be concerned about all of the do this and don't do this. And so it's like, I'm very much on this side of like, I live by grace and I'm trying not to focus so much on what I do and don't do, right? Because there's tendencies and habits that are there that are good and fine, right? But then there are people who have grown up and are correcting the other way and saying, I need more like restrictions and guidelines, right? Like show me works and show me this. And it's hard, and this is where we have to know that we look on the outward and God looks on the heart. We need to have conversations and be in each other's lives and know each other and encourage each other and say, tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me what this faith looks like for you. At some point, it's going to show itself. If someone is faking, at some point, it will show itself. But how, right? Because every believer can have a time where they just aren't living by their faith, or they aren't walking with the Spirit. Does that mean that they're not a believer? No, it doesn't. Might it look really similar to someone who has been just talking a certain way and now something is coming out? It might look similar to that. This is where it's really hard and where we have to be slow to say, we have to be very slow to make judgments. And that's why I think the Bible points out, going back to my Sunday school class last year, why church discipline says this is what fruit looks like. When you have someone in sin, this is what you do. And someone who's a believer, even if they are a believer, we can't say, like, all right, we cannot treat you as a believer. That doesn't mean they're not a believer. It just means for their own good, we need to say this isn't how believers behave. And we need that to sink in. It's hard. It's touchy. It's really touchy in so many ways. But yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Okay. 35. Okay. We'll read the response together. Short response. Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, where does this faith come from? All the gifts we receive from Christ, we receive through the Holy Spirit, including faith itself. So there's a number of passages that I listed out for this one. And we'll go through them. And what we want to see is, where does faith come from? So there's a couple that we're familiar with and concepts that we're familiar with. Titus 3, 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So it's God's mercy, it's God's grace that saves us by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. But additionally, so we all believe it's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not your works, right? But that doesn't exactly point to faith coming from the Holy Spirit. So 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, right? If you received the faith, then it was given by someone, right? So it's given. It's a faith that's given by God that you receive. Where did the faith come from? It was given by the Holy Spirit, and you received it. By the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. Right? I am not the author of my own faith. It's something that I received from the author of my faith, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10 here, which Seal read for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? So God's grace extended to me, and the response is my receiving of the faith that Jesus was the author of. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Can we have some illustrations?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know this story very well, but what was Martin Luther doing when his eyes were opened? But he said, the just shall live by faith. Was he at that particular time doing works, climbing a stair? Or how did the story go?
I don't know the story. Does anyone know the story? Mm-hmm.
And then through his study of the scriptures, drew up the 95 theses,
right?
And mm-hmm. nailed them on the wall.
That was afterwards.
And then became a Protestant,
right.
Protesting the things he had known before. That's all I know. But
mm-hmm. Isn't there something involved with alms and penance, too? You have to make a payment of some kind?
Yeah, so his concerns, so he, you know, at this point in history, you have the predominant Catholic Church who, not having a Bible in the common language, basically everybody was just reliant upon, okay, what does the Catholic Church say? They couldn't read it themselves. So he goes into the priesthood and is able to read the Bible, and he starts reading it and saying, you know, we're making people pay penance and pay alms. We're putting this burden on these people, and it's not in the, this isn't what the Bible says. It says it's by grace and not by works, that you don't have to pay something in order to receive this salvation. And he had this heavy burden, and he was wrestling with it and wrestling with it. And then he finally just, he was fighting with the authorities and trying to say, like, listen, this is not what it says. And finally he gets to this point of frustration where he writes up 95 theses and says, this is what the Bible says in contrast to what the Catholic Church is teaching right now. And he goes and nails it up on their bulletin board, up on the church doors, and war breaks out, and Protestantism in one form was alive. The gospel was obviously still alive in various parts through that, but it swept through Europe and brought Reformation, brought life and birth to so many people who now, and with the printing press, the invention of the printing press, then we could have the Bible printed much less expensively and in the hands of people on a local level, so that they could look and say, like, here's what the Bible says. That's why we are so fortunate today to have, how many translations of the Bible do I have on my phone? I have access to probably all of them, but even just if you cut off internet right now, I probably have 4 or 5, and commentaries, and what do people say? The danger that we're in, this is a side note, the danger that we're in our world today is not so much the type of censorship that cuts off information. It's extremely hard in the modern world today to cut people off from information, unless you're in North Korea and parts of China and certain places. But the censorship that we have is a flood of information, where if you just put all kinds of lies out of various sorts, if you say the Bible says all kinds of things and you just flood people with different types of information, Satan's not going to try to hide, in America especially, Satan's not going to try to hide the Word of God from people. He's going to throw out certain verses so that people say, like, well, judge not lest you be judged. That's what the Bible says, right? So you can't tell me anything. And then they just want to live the way they want to live. And they want to say, well, you know, Jesus was only about love and he accepted everybody and nobody has to do anything and everybody's fine. And all kinds of different perversions of what the Bible actually says. So that's why we want to know, what does the Bible say? Dave, I don't know if you had more of a...
No, actually, I don't know the story that well. I just sort of heard bits and pieces and so forth.
Yeah.
But I'm talking about eyes being open.
Right.
I'm talking about faith, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yep. For sure. And that's an image that you see when you read John, when you read the Gospels, and when you read the prophets, where Jesus is quoting Isaiah, that there are people who have eyes and do not see, and have ears and do not hear. That there are people who hear the word of God and just reject it. The Pharisees knew the Bible far better than I, the Old Testament anyway, far better than I ever will. There are people alive today who can quote most all of the Bible. Like, if you just said, hey, what does John say? They could recite John, and they aren't believers. They can tell you all about the Old Testament. And they don't see, they don't believe. Okay, Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Grace is extended to us. Faith is a gift offered to us that we receive, that Jesus is the author of and the finisher of. Does that make sense? Okay. But we want to know what this looks like also. Luke 11. For I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So this came up a couple weeks ago, because I know what all of this really dances around is the issue of election. Right? If God is the author of my faith or of someone's faith, then what are they supposed to do if God hasn't offered them faith? Right? If he's not the author of their faith. But what does that look like to us? It's the same process for anybody, whether you believe that we are in an Arminian free will view, that we choose God, or that God has chosen us. It looks the same to us, right? That I hear the word, I hear the gospel, and I say, this is something that I need. I had a conversation with a really good friend of mine. We were best friends in high school. He lives on the other side of the country. I've probably mentioned talking to him before, so some of you are probably a little familiar with the situation. He identified himself as a believer for a number of years, and then a few years ago said, like, I was trying to believe and really didn't. At my dad's funeral, he drove out to my dad's funeral, so we visited for hours and hours and hours the day before the funeral. He could explain the gospel as well as most anyone in a church. He knows the gospel. But he was saying things like, you know, I want to believe. It just feels like I can't see. I just can't see him. I wish that there were enough evidence to really see, because he'll tell you. You know, if it's true, like, it's worth giving your life to. He knows the cost of what it is. But he's just sitting there saying, like, I'm not sure. But then I talked to him this week, and, you know, I've spoken pretty directly to him, and I can speak more directly with him than probably most anybody, partially because I have some background for him, and he and I are close and can be just really honest with each other. And I told him, I don't think it's that you don't see enough reason to believe it. I think that you don't want to give up things that you would have to give up. I think that there's a possibility that he can't let it go because he is a believer, and it's more convenient for him to try to say, well, you know, there's not enough. If there's not enough evidence for it, then I don't really have to believe it, which isn't true. Right? But then what does this process look like in him? He hears the word, and he has to say, I am going to deny myself, deny my flesh, and take up my cross and follow Jesus, whatever this means. And that's what I've challenged him with. He can't just sit there and say, well, you know, if I'm going to change, God better just do something and change me. You know, I really don't have any responsibility in it, because if I'm not a believer, like, then God just hasn't, like, you understand this. You have a thirst for it. He'll say things that, and I've said this directly to him, people who aren't believers don't go to a funeral where the gospel is preached and say, I really hope that people heard that and accept it. Anyway, bit of a tangent, but But what does it look like in... Oh, it's doing it again. What does it look like in us? What is the process that hearing the word, our eyes are open to it and we see it and say, I need this. I love this. I want to know Jesus. It's going crazy on me. And we follow God. We take up our cross and follow him, and works come from that. Right? So there's not a huge difference in terms of how do I live based on, you know, am I a Calvinist or am I an Arminian? I think that there are places where it does make a difference. But I don't want us to have a, again, I'm kind of lingering on this because I know that we have both views here. I don't want us to treat this as a topic that's just brings up some kind of animosity, or where we feel toward other people who don't agree with us that like, well, you know, the way we share the gospel is the same. The gospel that we share is the same. What it looks like for people to accept it and to grow in their faith is very similar. So, okay. Questions, thoughts? Paul?
Because there's obviously other ones that it's just the ones people recognize.
Right.
I always just remind myself that ultimately those, that regardless of which direction you go, you need to be faithful to what the Word of God is saying.
Right.
And, like, for example, someone who looks at this passage here, we say, well, that clearly supports my Arminian views, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, honestly, I look at it and go, there is a great mystery here. Mm-hmm. How it works together.
Yeah.
We'll have to have to sit down with God. But for now, I look at it and say, don't be faithful to, like, the guy, John Calvin, he wasn't that great a guy. Like, you look at history, he'd be like, so don't be faithful to Calvin. Don't be faithful to...
Right. Yeah, yeah. Hyper-Calvinism is a heresy, I think. Right. Yeah. It's to what I read in the Bible. Yeah. Seal.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And we always have to be willing to say, I'm going to come to the Bible. This is how I ended up with the position that I have, because I was a strong Arminian, and I have the view that I have because of the way that I was confronted with various passages of the Bible, that I had to say, okay, I need to make sense of this. I need to have a view that makes sense here, but that especially makes sense there by what the Bible teaches. And there are things now that it's like, okay, I have my view, I understand this, and then like I'll hear a sermon and I hear someone quote a passage and they explain it. And what we always have to do, I don't think it's in one of these slides, but we always have to know that when we hear a preacher, when we hear someone teaching the Bible, the authority that they have only goes as far as their ability to help us understand what does the Bible say. Somebody can say something that sounds really great, and I can give a type of authority to a person, that's not good and not healthy and will lead me astray. But when I listen to someone teach or preach, what I should constantly be doing is, what is the passage that they are leading me through right now? And when I look at that passage, does what they are saying make sense? Do I believe that this is what this passage says? Because sometimes I listen to it and I say, I don't think that that's what this means. Sometimes I listen to what people say with the Bible and I say, that's not at all what that means. But sometimes I listen to it and I say, I don't have that view. That doesn't fit really well with things I understand right now. But when I listen to them, that's what really makes sense with this passage. Which means now I have a responsibility to start questioning, what do I understand? What do I believe? And it's not an easy thing. The easiest thing is to just say, like, whatever. I don't like that guy or that woman or that, you know, anonymous person who posted it wherever. But now I have a responsibility to say, I just got confronted with the Word of God. I can't elevate my understanding, my doctrine, above what the Word of God says. My doctrine should come from the Word of God. If it comes from anywhere else, it's going to lead me astray. Okay. Part three. We finished part two. It's part three on the Spirit, Holy Spirit, restoration, and growing in grace. Question 36. We'll read the response together. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? That he is God, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and that God grants him irrevocably to all who believe. I apologize, because that word is a mouthful to me. I don't know if it is to anyone else. Irrevocably is how I would pronounce it. Would anyone else say it a different way? Irrevocably? Irrevocably? I'm going to look it up now after. I almost looked it up yesterday, and I should have, because now we just spent too much time talking about how to pronounce a word that they could have just said without taking it back. Right? So a number of things that we can look at here about the Holy Spirit. Going the wrong way there. Okay. John 14, 16, and 17. So we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus was the helper while he was on earth. He was teaching. He was doing ministry, and people were really relying on him. But when he ascended, the apostles waited, and he sent the Holy Spirit, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit the way believers have the Holy Spirit. And this says that they cannot receive the Holy Spirit, because they don't see the Father or know the Father. Right? And those who know the Father know the Son. So they're a package deal, right? You can't take one of them without taking the others. You know him, you know the Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the promise. Okay, this is some commentary. If I can keep this from bouncing around on me too much. Wow, that went back really far. Click, 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 and it's still trying. Yeah, okay. Some commentary. So I put some words in bold here. So I'm going to read through this, and there are some passages here. We don't need to take the time to look at them, but here's the idea of it. The Spirit is personal in every sense of the term. Sometimes when we use the word person, we think human, right? That's not what we mean in this sense. By person, we would mean that you have rational capability, thought. You have reason. It's still fighting me. You have emotions, you have feelings, and you have a will, right? So rational, emotional, willful. There might be some other things that you could put in there. But we talk about the Holy Spirit being a person. This is an important point, because the Holy Spirit is not a force, right? There are people within, I'm going to put Christianity in quotation marks here, who will say, okay, the Father is a person in that sense, and the Son is a person in that sense, but the Holy Spirit is just this kind of force. right? It's not a force that you summon. The Holy Spirit is a person, and so these are different things that we see. He has a mind and thinks. You can see that in Isaiah 11:2 and Romans 8:27. He is capable of experiencing deep affections and feelings. See Romans 8:26 and 15:30. The Spirit has a will and makes choices regarding what is best for God's people and what will most glorify the Son. Acts 16:7, 1 Corinthians 2:11. We see even more of the Spirit's personality when he is described as being grieved when we sin, Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit, no less than the Father and the Son, enters into a vibrant and intimate relationship with all whom he indwells. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit the same way that we have a relationship with Jesus. We need to hear the Holy Spirit. We need to, again, this isn't just a I feel this presence, this kind of ambiguous sort of thing. He will communicate things to you that you can understand, right? And sometimes it's hard to know, is this just what I feel or is this the Holy Spirit? But he is a person. He's not going to just be a force that takes you over, right? Or a force that, like the occult would say, oh, we can just summon this force to, like, the law of attraction, right? You believe positive things and positive things happen, right? And that's kind of the way that sometimes the Holy Spirit is treated. He's like a genie. He's not like a genie. He's a person with a will, which means sometimes you ask the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, has a will and makes choices regarding what is best for God's people and what will most glorify the Son. It might be most comfortable for you. You might see a way in which, and your heart might be, God, I want you to be glorified. You would really be glorified if this person were made well. And that's true. And what the Holy Spirit says and what the Father says and what Jesus says is, I have another plan. You need to trust me. He wants us to pray and ask. That's where we're going in questions after this. How do we pray? But he has a will, and we have a relationship with him. The Spirit talks, testifies about Jesus and the Father. He encourages, he strengthens, he teaches us, especially in time of spiritual emergency. That the Spirit is personal is seen, and that he can be lied to, he can be insulted, he can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. His primary role in us, the temple of God, in whom he dwells, is other-directed and other-oriented. He ministers to direct our attention to Jesus, to Christ, and to awaken in us a heartfelt affection for a devotion to the Savior, which means the Spirit's primary role is not to make you feel better. It's to make you know Jesus better and make more of Jesus. When you read Acts and you see what happens when the Spirit of power comes onto people, it's not a spirit of power that makes much of people. It's a spirit of power that gives them this ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can know their Savior and have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a power that we can just summon to do miraculous things when we want to do them. God will do miraculous things. And we ought to pray to him to do miraculous things. There's a couple actually on from 37. Oh, it's going the wrong way again. From question 37, there's a couple. Actually, we'll go to the verses and then we'll come back to the question. How does the Holy Spirit help us is the question. We'll read the answer in a bit, but since I'm already kind of on the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, right? The Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, be alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We pray in the Spirit. John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, right? They are always in unison. The Spirit does not say things in contradiction to the Father and the Son, to what they desire. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, this is Jesus speaking, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Right? The Spirit will show us the things of Jesus, which are the things of the Father. Right? So we have unity between those things. Okay. So let's read question 37. Since we hit on a lot of this, and then we're actually... Okay, we're good. We'll read the response together. Question 37. How does the Holy Spirit help us? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts and the desire to obey God, and he enables us to pray and to understand God's word. Let me hear from all of you. People are probably having thoughts and maybe processing things. What does understanding these things about the Holy Spirit do in our lives, in our hearts? What does it mean to us? Or what ought it to mean to us? What difference does it make in how I live if I believe these things or if I don't believe these things?
When we make decisions.
Okay.
When we come to make decisions, the right or the wrong.
Right. Yep. Yeah, and that... Right. And I want to highlight what you're saying. He helps us to understand, which means that on my own, without the Spirit, if I'm intended to have a relationship with the Spirit and get those things from the Spirit, then if I'm not living in response to this... If my view is, I really don't need the Spirit, or I already understand things well enough. I know what the situation is. I know what this means. I know about God. I know about whatever. I don't need the Spirit. So if he helps us to understand, then now it's okay. I need his help to understand this.
I think the big part for me personally is when I'm reflective enough to actually acknowledge the Holy Spirit's presence, that a lot of that stuff just comes naturally. Like, I don't need to know. It's kind of like you said, like the walls written on your heart. Well, I think in a sense it may be a reference to the Holy Spirit that
yep.
You know, we can greet the Holy Spirit. So when we're sitting, like we're feeling the emotional impact in ourselves, not just our emotions, we're actually feeling someone else's emotions.
Yep.
And I think it goes the other way too, where we can sometimes feel the pleasure of the Spirit too, when we know we did something that was maybe something that was hard, like sharing our faith with someone or whatever. I think you can feel the pleasure of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily, you know, we may feel our own pleasure, but we may feel doubly emotional.
Right. Yep.
Going in on us. So the presence, and that's why I think when I see the word comforts us, that's good because, like, you know, it's, we're never really alone. If we ever feel like we're really alone, well, we're actually technically incorrect if we're believers.
Yep.
And when we're convicted of sin, of course we are, because we're not alone.
If right.
We're choosing the sin right now, well, Holy Spirit's there and kind of giving you that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do you think you're doing? But that's all, obviously, we all remember being reflective enough to keep the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Mindful. Because otherwise, if we don't, we all just read. We're all pretty much all default legalists.
Right.
We don't remember that.
Yeah, if this isn't about relationship and hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit in me, like I don't need to feel convicted about anything. I'm fine. I'm good. And what this looks like to, I want to comment on how from this passage especially, and from what we've seen in terms of the Spirit testifying of the Father. The idea that the feeling, the Spirit is just a feeling that we have that's separate from what does the Bible teach is not consistent. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God. When we read the Bible, when we understand what it says, there's conviction there that the Spirit says, I'm testifying of this to you. I want you to understand this. For,
I don't know if this is the right place to bring it up. I always thought that they were three separate but equal, right? And then we read in verse, he does not speak on his own, he will only speak when he hears. Now, I know Jesus said that when he was on earth.
Mm-hmm. The way that I understand what that says is that we have, so you have three distinct persons. You have the Father, who is not the Son, the Son, who is not the Spirit, and the Spirit, who is not the Father. And the mystery of this is that they are distinct persons. You could talk about the Father while not talking about the Son. You can talk about the Son while not talking about the Spirit, right? And then all those relationships. But that when Jesus says that I and my Father are one, that we are one God, we are one in purpose, they have different functions, they have different roles, which means the Father did not come into human flesh and die on the cross. The Spirit convicts, but the Spirit is not the one who judges. That there are different roles and different functions that they have, but they are in perfect agreement with one another. So that's how I understand those things. That it's not that the Spirit has nothing that is the Spirit's function or role, that is the Spirit's and not the Father's or the Son's, but that when the Spirit says something, it is not just his own. It is the will of the Father, is the will of the Son, is the will of the Spirit, because it's all the same will. That's the way that I understand it. There might be other ways of, and I really think that that's just kind of a part of the mystery of the Trinity. In one way, it's this easy thing to say, right? You have three persons and one God. But then when you really start thinking about, well, like, what exactly does that mean? I think it's just kind of beyond what we can understand. So that's where we have to say, okay, let's read what this passage says and let's read what other passages say. Say, okay, I need to agree with all of these. And if I have a model that I say, okay, this is what I understand, this is what I believe, and then I read one and it's like, okay, that doesn't fit here, then I need to say my model is wrong or incomplete or, you know, maybe just needs to be adjusted or God's still, you know, working on that. And maybe it's just that I, in this life, will never really get what that means. They are always, yeah.
Just by himself.
Yes.
That's actually
saying. They have, for all of eternity, they have been in fellowship with one another. They are always in conversation with one another. Yep.
Thank
yep. I think that's a great way to say it. Which means then that whatever the Holy Spirit is asking you to do, whatever he is teaching you or helping you to understand, is perfectly in alignment with the Scripture, with the Word of God. Right, he's not going to say something that's separate from the Word of God. And I referred to this in principle, and here's the passage, John, one last time, it had to do it to me. Okay, John, 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. It might be a little unsettling, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. How are we supposed to understand that? People in the recording are going to listen, like, why does he keep making that grunting sound? All right, give up. 1 John 2, I have it here. How are we supposed to understand it, that he abides in you and you have no need for anyone to teach you? I certainly have a need for people to teach me. There are things that I don't understand in the word just on myself, and when I hear things, I think this is what it has to do with. When I hear what someone is saying, there is not this special knowledge, Gnosticism, right? This kind of mystical, magical, like, oh, I've got this special knowledge and you can only get it from me. Like, no, that's not what it is. If there is someone telling you, well, you have to follow me or there's something missing in your faith, like, no, I have the Holy Spirit. If what you are teaching me helps me to understand what the Bible says, that's great. But you have no need of anyone to teach you in that way, to fill that role for you. The Holy Spirit fills that role for you. What you say, what you teach me, is only as authoritative as its ability to reflect what the Holy Spirit communicates to me about what the Bible says. Now, I might be wrong when I listen to you and I look at the Bible and I say, okay, this is what I think it says. But that should always be my filter. Is what was just said about the Word of God, from the Word of God, consistent with how I understand the Word of God to be communicating when I am listening to the Holy Spirit? That's what we do when we gather together and minister together and when we grow in our faith. Okay, so that's the end of 37, and we are about 2 minutes over. Sorry, Doug, he's not in here. So let's pray and move into service. God, thank you for your Spirit, for the gift of a comforter, not just one who could only physically be in one place at a time on the earth. Jesus, we thank you for coming to live that example for us, but we are thankful that you could not stay on earth, as you said, so that in your leaving, you could send another comforter that is with us wherever we go all the time to convict us and encourage us and teach us. I pray that we would all grow in our relationship with you, Father, and with you, Jesus, and with you, Holy Spirit. We want to know you. We want to be in agreement with you, and sometimes we get in the way, and sometimes we just don't understand. But teach us whatever you have to do in my life, whether I like it or really don't like it. God, I trust you, and you are the author and perfecter of my faith, and I trust you to keep your promises, to produce fruit in me, and to grow me into the image of the likeness of your Son. Amen.